If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to John chapter 15. Maybe it's good for one of our elder children, so old, you know, these elder children, to be with us today, because I will be making reference to something that they did, and rather than just have their parents tell them about it, they're actually here. Some little while ago, the Donaldson chess set got broken. And so one of the chess masters in the house, I think maybe the best one in the family, I don't know, Levi, gave me two chess pieces. And we have talked about this before. So if you want to think about which ones they are that he may have given me that would he would think that would bless me, just have these two chess pieces. He gave to me a king, and he gave to me a bishop. And I used to play, when I played chess, I had a different strategy than others. It wasn't really a strategy, it was more of principle, and certain principles. And the king reminds me of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the New King James Version, which most of us are using, the King James as well, would translate the word episkopos as bishop. It is, I would translate it, overseer. And some of the other more modern translations would as well. And so, when I think of the bishop piece, I think of an elder, I think of a pastor, I think of a shepherd. And so he gave me these two pieces. And I keep, nowadays, in my office, I keep this king and a bishop somewhere in, right in view, like right on my desk there, and this way, in this order, keep them right like that. And I know most of you know what these look like, and so you don't really need to see them, but this is what we call pastoral dramatization. That's the reason it's here. And I position them like this, with the king to the right of the bishop. Because in the scripture, we have a messianic psalm that any believer would recognize as messianic. You understand what I mean. We're in a series that we're calling Christocentricity, the series. If you look at Psalms Christocentrically, they're all messianic psalms. They're all communicating the Messiah. But usually the term messianic psalm is referred to by maybe, I don't mean this in any proud way, but by the less Christocentric, a messianic psalm would be one that speaks blatantly in prophecy somehow about the Messiah. Anybody would recognize, with the aid of the New Testament at least, that Psalm 16 is one of those psalms. It is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, always about the Lord Jesus Christ. In it, the speaker says, "I have set the Lord always at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be shaken." Now think about this. The speaker says, "I have set the Lord always at my right hand. Now, this is my right hand. So as you look at it, that's why this is here. You might say, that's not at the right hand. It just, yeah, it is. If I'm the bishop, king is at my right hand. And you say, wait, this is a messianic psalm. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't the Lord to the right of the Father? Well, yes, in one way, in one sense. This is one of those places where I don't take this literally. If you're God, and you're not, so I mean, if in the case of God, Solomon, when he made the temple, said, the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. All right, now if the heavens and the heavens of the heavens can't contain God, and He is omnipresent, I ask you, where is to the right of omnipresence? It's an idiom. It is a figure of speech. For the amount of the Bible that had been written up until the first time you see that, I believe it's Psalm 110 in verse 1, where God the Father says to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It was a very well-known idiom at the time. Benjamin, son of my right hand, that is, son of my approbation, son of my honor, son of my esteem, son of my love, son that is precious to me. On the throne, Bathsheba comes to ask a request that will be denied, actually. But she asked a request of her son Solomon, and before he knew what the request was, but I'm sure he would have had done the same thing once if he knew it beforehand. He sat the queen, or he sat his mother at his right hand. It was the place of honor. He was honoring his mother, according to the commandment. Now, when in persona Christi, the psalmist writes and says, I have set the Lord always at my right hand, in that it is the thoughts, it is what the Lord Jesus could say in His humanity. He's saying, I always honor my Father. God the Father is always at my right hand. Whatever He wants to do is fine with me. Whatever He says, I agree. Whatever is of the Father, that's what I approve of. So He is always at my right hand. Throughout His humanity, and even today, even before and after what's called the days of His flesh in Hebrews 5:7, the Lord could still say the same thing. The Son, God the Son, fully God, can still say that in the subjection to the Father, I always set the Father at my right hand. And in the days of His flesh, He died and rose again from the dead, and was seated at the right of God the Father. Not spatially. It's like the Father said, and you're always at my right hand. So, the right hand is the idea of, as I've said, I've used these words to describe it, esteem, honor, respect, approbation, love, recognition of preciousness. Now, so we got a bishop here, right? This bishop, then, a bishop ought to always have the king the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, our triune God, ought always be at the bishop's right hand. He ought to always say, all I need to know is, where is the king here? In this situation, where does the king line up? That's where I want to line up. I want to stand with the king. And so, always think of this little picture that I give you. You know, if you're not a bishop, same thing should be true of you. This just has meaning to me. But when we teach the Word of God, when we speak it, this is what the Father's all about. This is what the Son says. So, I want to never try to get out of this. I don't ever want to, when I see something that is challenging, try to explain it away. Seek for an alternative meaning that I can kind of get out from under that thing that it says. And I hope you appreciate it, but I'm always going to put you under this, what this says. So as we approach the Word of God today, you can even think of it consciously. You can even make this decision right now. You can say, whatever comes up here, as long as it's biblical, since I'm not a prophet, you do have to analyze what I'm saying and check it out, but I'm quite convinced that you're going to agree with me by the time I get done. Right now, you make the decision, I'm putting the Lord, and in a very practical manner, that is the Bible, I am putting this at my right hand. He is at my right hand. When you do that, and only when you do that, can you say the next thing? I shall not be moved. As long as you're keeping the Lord, as He is revealed through the Scripture, at your right hand, you're not moved. Because no matter what happens to you, the place in your heart, in your thinking, in your soul that you're at is at the right, with the Lord at my right hand. That's the place you don't want to be moved from. Now we are involved in a series that we've called Christocentricity, the series. And I've had you turn to John chapter 15, because we're making this chain, right? This chain wherein we're looking at the verses that actually teach the concept of Christocentricity, that is Christ-centeredness, Christ-awareness, Christ-focus, Christ-orientation, setting the Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand. And that means you're always a little off-center, aren't you? The Lord is on the center, and you're just to the right of it. He's just to the right of you, so you're just to the left of Him. When we make this chain, we started at Psalm 45, I believe, and we've looked at 9 verses in 3 weeks, or 9 passages in 3 weeks. This was the last one that we looked at, John 15:26. That I think powerfully teaches the concept of Christocentricity. Christ-centered mindset, doctrine, focus, all things. So, now that some of you on Friday nights are learning Greek on the way with me, I can kind of use my Greek system with you here. This is iota, right here. Capital iota is what I have. It's number 9, if you're not, and you want to put from there, because this is the next place we're going, if you're doing the Bible chain thing with me, if you're doing this through the Bible with me. You know what I mean? If you're doing what I've been explaining, if you're going from one place and telling yourself in that place, the next place that you're going to go, and by the time we're done, we're going to have 80 of these in the Bible. From John 15:26, number 9, you're going to go to number 10, or capital Kappa, and that is John 16, verses 13 to 15. John 16, verses 13 to 15. This is part of the same discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivering in the Gospel of John. It runs from John toward the end of 13 all the way to the end of 16, so 3.5 chapters. I thought about this, which we call the Upper Room Discourse. There are four big places where the Lord Jesus Christ delivers like blocks of doctrine where you just see red for, you know, chapters. And this is one of them. If you were one of the multitude, not a student, characteristic Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the days of His flesh, what would you get? If you were one of the people that was just like bug-eyed over healings and miracles that were done, and you followed for that reason, but you didn't necessarily think that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and no one's proclaiming Him as such in the days of His flesh yet, openly. And you came to listen to a teaching with multitudes of other people, what you would get would be Matthew 13, Luke 8, Mark 4. Same time, same event, three different Gospels. You would get mystery, kingdom, parables. And you would go away not understanding one thing that the Lord had taught. If you were on the next tier, that is, yeah, you're part of the multitudes, but you're part of that smaller group that's called disciples, or in my translation for you, students. Classic Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the days of His flesh would be Matthew 5 through 7. There, it's not cryptic, it's not encoded, it's not hidden in analogies, it's not parable, because you're disciples. And to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, but to the rest it is not granted. And so you would get straightforward teaching that you really understood. Yeah, you knew exactly what He was saying. I think it was, who's that guy? I never remember this guy's name. The guy that used to go around the country back in like the 1920s, and he used to wear that hat, you know, that country kind of guy used to talk about. You got an idea? There you go, Will Rogers, thank you. Teach your daughter how to do that, you know. When Will Rogers, I think it was, he said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand about the Bible that bothers me. And that's what you may have felt as part of the smaller and closer group called disciples. You got Matthew 5 through 7. But if you were in that company of disciples, and you were in that smaller company, that real small company called apostles, you got the Olivet Discourse upon questions. You ask questions, and here comes two big chapters in Matthew, all in red. On this one, you got this one. You got the Upper Room Discourse. On the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die, the day that started with evening, and this is the evening of that day. And part of what He spoke about was things that were properly church age truths, things that we live in now, because the age of law was at the cusp of its end. And it's like the Lord is thinking, you guys in this room are going to lead the company of believers for, at the time He did not know the day or the hour. He's been glorified. He is operating in full deity again. He knows the day of His coming. At the time He would say, I don't know that day. or that hour, having submitted his omniscience to the Father in his humanity. Today, he's in his glorified state. He definitely knows the day and the hour. Make no mistake about it, that he's returning. But for us, in our case, for the next 2,000 years, you guys are going to have to start this thing called the body of Christ, the church. And here's the kickstart, here's the jump start for church age doctrine. Here it is. And so once I rise from the dead, 3 days from now, we're going to meet for about 40 days. And then, or exactly 40 days. He could say at this point, he could say 3 days from now, we're going to meet for 40 days. You'll never know when. I'll appear and disappear at will. But after that 40 days, you wait for another 10 days. He doesn't give them this whole, so you wait for another 10 days. The Holy Spirit engages, and you are off. And you take this information, and you're going to develop this, and I'm going to show you more. And here it comes. So much of what the upper room discourse deals with is matters of the Holy Spirit when He comes. Jesus now says in 13 through 15 of chapter 16, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, what is truth? That is the question that Pilate asked. You know, you could define that two ways, and you'd be right. You're really saying the same thing two ways. It's that proverbial two heads of the coin thing. Same coin, can say it two ways. Heads you win, tails you win. All right? If you say the Word of God is the truth, you're lining up with the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verse 5. 17:3. He says, sanctify them. In 17, in the next chapter here, you don't have to look at it, but you can. Chapter 17, right after he gets done with this all of it, or this upper room discourse, he then prays to the Father. They hear him. They record it. He prays to the Father and he says, sanctify them in your truth. I'm sorry, that's not 17:3. Your word is truth. Where is that in John 17? 17, thank you. 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. What is your truth? Your word is truth. That's the one way you could say it. What is truth? How do you answer Pilate? God's word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the other way you can say it. Just understand that when you say that, you're saying the same thing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, already in our Christocentricity, the series, we've seen that Jesus Christ is the Word. So, He will guide you into all truth. That is, He will guide you with these principles in hand. He will direct you into all Christ. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody here knows the Lord Jesus Christ to a degree right now. Even if a person wasn't saved, they'd know the basic thing. He's a man. I heard he was crucified. Unless, of course, you're Muslim, then you wouldn't believe the second of those things, right, Kevin? But almost everybody believes that Jesus Christ was a man. When the Holy Spirit comes, speaking to believers, though, especially, He will guide you into all categories of the Christ. I'm going to say this. It's not like I'm saying you can't find it. Please don't take it that way. What I'm saying, this is really the case. If you can find a church other than this one that you go to that is more Christocentric than here, go there. If you can find a place where you learn more truth, the Holy Spirit will lead you there. Now, there will be certain issues of honor and propriety spiritually as to the way that you do that, but go there. Jesus says that he summarizes the Holy Spirit's work. What he's about is getting people to deeper understandings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just make sure that that deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ means more Scripture, not a Jesus of your own definition, not a Jesus of your subjectivity, not a Jesus that is emotionally defined, not a Jesus that's another one as to his character or essence in this book. However, when he come, he, the Spirit of Truth, he's called the Spirit of Truth, that's the Spirit who is all about the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit who is all about the Scripture, the Spirit who is all about the Christ. The Holy Spirit, so labeled, so defined, will lead you, because he is the Spirit of Christ, into all Christ. The Spirit, because he is the Spirit of the Word, which is truth, will lead you to learn the whole of the Word. That's why we teach things like on Friday nights, books that nobody teaches, like Amos. You know, that's why we want the whole thing to be digested as a believer, because that's what the Holy Spirit came to do. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So that's one category of the truth that he specifically highlights. He'll teach you eschatology. Verse 14, he will glorify me. If you're really in a Holy Spirit-controlled situation, you're in a Christocentric atmosphere. You are breathing the rarefied air of Christocentricity. It's all about Christ, if the Holy Spirit is having his way. And why will he glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is how he's going to do it. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, at that point, someone might say, who isn't quite maybe so Christocentric and not really understanding Trinitarian dynamics very well either, would say, wait a minute, what about the Father? I mean, doesn't this kind of detract from the Father? You're saying he's going to take of yours? You, Jesus, you're a man, you're the Son of God, we understand that, but he's going to take of yours, like you're just forgetting the Father. So there is some explanation. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. You realize that? Everything, including his deity, that the Father possesses, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. There's nothing that the Father has. The Father's not being left out. If you are consciously, purposefully, thoroughly, systematically teaching the Lord Jesus Christ all the time, people are knowing the Father, and they're knowing him in an intensified way. Because the only way that we can know the Father is by knowing the Son according to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, passage number 10. The reason we came here is just to show you. Look how Christ-centered this is. Here's the concept of Christocentricity again. From number 10, capital Kappa, you're going to go to our next verse, Matthew 17:8. Matthew 17:8, number 11, Lambda, capital Lambda. Now, I won't go in great detail here because we talked about this just a few Fridays ago. The idea is the transfiguration takes place. The Lord is on the mountain. They see the kingdom of God. Note that the last verse that we read in our reading today was 16:28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 17:1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, And all three of the Gospels that report this transfiguration report this immediately after. Rather, all that report Jesus saying, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three say, and after 6 days, Matthew and Mark, and then Luke says, after about 8 days. You know, 6 days is about 8 days, right? It's no contradiction. About isn't precise, is it? This is something that the gainsayers over here would have field day with. It's ridiculous. Show me something that actually looks like a contradiction, please, if you want to make that point. But all three go into this next. This is how those who were standing there didn't see death, but saw the kingdom coming in power. The transfiguration, and again, we can talk about that later individually. We just taught this a couple Fridays ago. But the end of this whole event is that Peter gets rebuked for putting other people on a level with the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father in a cloud, a voice coming from the cloud. And so this was a Christocentric voice from the cloud. And verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus Monon. Jesus alone. Only Jesus. This was a Christifying experience. This was a Christocentrizing experience. It ends with no one but Jesus in the picture. Let's go to Acts next. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Acts 5, 42. Lord Jesus Christ now, at this point, He's risen from the dead. And this is status quo. This is standard operating procedure for the apostles. This is like a statement, an overall summary statement of what they did every day. Every day, this is a day in the life of the apostles and the early church. 542. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease. So it was incessant teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There was this incessant Jesus teaching thing going on in the temple and in every house. There was an incessant evangelistic preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It never stopped with the apostles. Now, I'm really certain of something, but not 100%. So I'm looking, I'm getting my glasses, I didn't think I'd need them, and I'm looking in this Greek text. I just want to make sure with you about this word preaching. So 99%, hope here comes 100%. Come on, give me 100%. Yes, 100%. Now, the word preaching here is not the word for it to simply proclaim something. It's the word to proclaim something as good news. They didn't cease doctrinizing, instructing, that's for believers, and evangelizing unbelievers. And I want to tell you about this. This is both the subject, the content, the substance of both messages is the Lord Jesus Christ. Drastically different teaching and preaching. Teaching to the believers in a church, preaching to lost people outside. Very limited message in preaching. The gospel, very huge, big, broad message in the church. I've been at it for 21 years. We haven't done every book in the Bible yet. We're not even close to be done. It's another reason I know I'm going to be here a long time. So, they were doctrinizing. They were instructing. They were teaching people, but the substance of that teaching is always the Lord Jesus Christ without exception. Apostolic teaching has the Lord Jesus Christ at its center. But apostolic preaching has the Lord Jesus Christ at its center. Apostolic evangelism, the evangel, the good message, is not something you do. It's something that Christ did. I told this story to only one person here. Only one person here is going to have to sit through it again. But I'll tell you, this happened to me Tuesday as I was evangelizing at the School of Tyrannus. You think these things are not practical. You think that the things that when I tell you about this thing, you'll think, yeah, but probably it's the same. It's all the same thing. It is not the same thing. I tell you, they are radically different. Doing what I always do 5 days a week, I go up to someone, and this is the Tuesday. Go up to this lady and this student. I said, I'm talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. Can I talk to you for a couple minutes about him? Here's the response. Well, you really don't have to, because I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I got saved just last summer. And so I said, oh, okay. I've done this a lot, and I'm not saying you're not saved, but would you just humor me? Because lots of times people tell me that they're Christians, they're saved, and when we begin to talk, I find out that we're really not on, and you're thinking I'm going to say the same page, and I said to her, we're not really on the same planet. And she said, okay, it's like, you go through your thing, but I'm saved. And I said, who would you say that Jesus is? There's blank look, but there's, he's my Savior, he died for my sins. Now, I certainly agree that Jesus is Savior and that he died for sins. She said, Son of God. I said, I certainly agree with you. That is right. He is the Son of God. I said, remember, she got saved last summer. I said, is Jesus God? Without hesitation. Didn't even think about it. She said, no. That's why I say, you think that, well, nobody would ever do the ask Jesus in your heart thing and not really be a believer. Yeah. Think again. I said, so you wouldn't say that he created the world? No. God created the world. Now, in that statement, she's saying, no, somebody else called God created the world. He's not God. So I said, when would you say, I'm totally positive where she's at. I know she's not a believer, but I'm just going to give her the benefit of the doubt. I said, when would you say Jesus began to exist? Well, like December 25th, the Christmas with Joseph and Mary. All right. So now I have to gently now take this woman. And I did so. I gently took this woman and I said to her, okay, this thing that I said that kind of happens to me a lot, where we start to talk and we're on different planets, it's happening. We're on different planets. I said, the Bible records Jesus as saying that if you don't believe that He's God, you die in your sins. That is, you die without forgiveness of your sins. You didn't get saved last summer. Because no one can be saved without this faith. Now, she I said, let me guess. I'm going to guess that this is what happened to you last summer. You tell me if I'm wrong. I said, last summer you were at some kind of a Christian event. And at that Christian event, they gave like some kind of an altar call thing, and you prayed a prayer, like you invited Jesus into your life. You invited Jesus into your heart. You prayed the sinner's prayer. Right? And then they told you that you got saved. And she said, yeah, that's exactly what I meant. And I'm telling you, you're not saved. This sinner's prayer business is not in the Bible. But this deity of Jesus business is everywhere in the Bible, and it is what it means to believe. Now that happens to me more than you would imagine. So, listen, I'm coming down on this. I'm signing down on this probably harder than I've ever done it. The sinner's prayer as a means to salvation is another gospel. You want to go preach it? Be anathema. Go be accursed. Be slated for destruction. Now the woman is taking this seriously. She's not, like most of the time when I do that, gets angry at me. She's taking it seriously. I said, if I can show you in the Bible that Jesus is God, He created the world, never had any beginning, would you believe it? She said, yeah, I believe the Bible. It's okay. I got my work cut out for me. It's the easiest thing. This is like nothing if she's telling me the truth. And I show her, and she's taking it seriously. She's writing, I gave her Gospel of John. We're coming out of John. She's circling the verses. She's underlining verses. And she said, you know, I really want to read this. I want to read this in my own Bible. I want to see, because I totally see it, but I don't accept things quickly, like just because somebody told me. I'm not quick to believe something. Now, am I going to let that go? I'm going to be gentle with you. I'm going to be kind, but no. I'm not going to let that go. So I have to say, you know, I hear what you're saying, and that is good. I don't want you to just accept it because I say it. I want you to go home. She had a King James Bible, I knew. I said, you're going to go home and you'll read this in your King James Bible, and it's going to say exactly the same thing it says here. I know it. And she told me about their pastor and their church that she goes to and how they go out with verses from Romans and John and try to get people saved. And I said, you know what? I will bet that if you go home to your church, if you ask your pastor, you go to him and say, is Jesus God? I'll bet you he's going to say, yes, He is. Because most people who do the sinner's prayer thing believe the gospel, just don't know what it is. They preached Acts 5:42. What they evangelized over. What they said was the Lord Jesus Christ, including His deity, including His messiahship, including His resurrection from the dead, which, by the way, she also denied a bodily resurrection. Don't tell me she's a believer. And don't tell me that you can't pray that blasted sinner's prayer and not be a believer. You know, they didn't leave out resurrection. They didn't omit deity. They always talked about messiahship. And then they didn't ask people to pray that blasted prayer. They ask people to believe what they just said, which, by the way, is infinitely harder to do than praying the prayer. I prayed that prayer a number of times, and it was easy. It was hard for me to come to the place where I could see that Jesus Christ is God. Present me to that. You pray this prayer? Sure. Believe Jesus is God? No way. That takes a divine action in somebody's life. We read it today. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This what? This, that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, the Son of the living God, God the Son. That takes divine intervention. But what this verse is telling us is that every day, that's what the word daily means, unless you're from India, where it means regularly. You know how many people ask me in India, would you please pray for me daily? And I'm thinking, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but probably I won't pray for you every day for the rest of my life. And then it was like, daily means there, the English there means regularly, in your daily prayer. Okay? Daily here means daily. It means every day. They were so Christ-absorbed. They were so crazy about the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't want to do anything else. Now, watch this. They were this. How many of you rejoiced? I got an email address now. All right. Thank you. Thanks. We tried to find, instead of Christocentricity, Brian Visnovsky has helped me. I said, put in Christomaniac. And he said, it's already taken. I said, it's already taken. So we settled for Christocentricity. But these guys, these people called apostles, they're Christomaniacs. They're absolutely enthralled. They are obsessed with one grand subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so were the people that came to hear them, at least in the teaching phase of it, every day. Can't get enough of this Jesus stuff. All right, from Acts 5:42, which is 12, Mu, capital Mu. You're going to go to Acts 28:31. Acts 28:31. Acts 28:31, summary of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Rome. Look at 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Teaching what? The things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. If I ever teach you things that don't concern our Lord Jesus Christ, tell me, you're teaching me things that don't concern the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've actually thought to teach you, because this is so butchered today, I've thought to teach from time to time principles of logic. Like, can you just follow an argument? Can I teach you how to follow an argument and how to make good arguments and how not to buy into dope arguments? I think it would save you a lot of time. But you know what? That's not in the Bible. It's not a logic book. Oh, you see them use it. But I've never done it because of it. You know what? It's just too far removed from the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all Paul did. He's another apostle, not in the first group. You're getting this pattern now. Apostles are Christomaniacs. Apostles teach the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. Our teaching is not the teaching of an apostle. It is the substance of what the apostles taught. But when I teach it, or any other pastor, any other teacher, any other evangelist who teach these things, he's not an apostle. There are none walking around alive on the earth today. You know, that's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is if our teaching would be apostolic, then it's got to be concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That's number 13, capital New. Go with me now to Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Next page, probably. Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's a nice way of saying a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? The Lord's always at my right hand. He's saying, I'm the bishop. Right next to me is the king at my right hand. Whatever he says goes. I don't have a mind of my own. I do. I could operate in it. I don't want to operate in it. I don't want to operate in my own thinking. I want to subject my thinking to that of the king and be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor. Sounds like an oxymoron. What an honor to be a slave if the person you're slave to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's see. How many words did you have to go through before you hit Jesus Christ in an apostle's teaching? 1, 2, 3, 4, bing, 5, fifth word. And we just have to put him that far down in the sentence to make grammar make sense. The thought, he's the first thought. When Paul says, if you were to ask Paul, I hate when people do this to me. I mean, I don't hate it, but it's just like, I understand what you're doing. Tell us a little bit about yourself. Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, I'm invited to do a question and answer thing one of the world religions classes here. Because I'm the weirdo from the Grove. Let's get his view. So I'm going to come in, and almost invariably, they're going to say, tell us a little bit about yourself. Why? Who am I? What difference does it make? But if you were to say to Paul, Paul, tell us a little bit about yourself. He couldn't talk to you without relating himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about himself would be about the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, next Christocentric conference already in planning. Already made some like headway. Big things have happened. One of them, you guys don't even know, I already have 5 out of 9 topics. One of them, and I'm going to teach this one, I'm saving this one for me, is occupation, preoccupation, and obsession with Christ. Paul, you can't talk. Paul, tell us something about yourself. Now listen to what he said. Unless he talks about himself before he was a believer, in which case he'll have nothing good to say about himself. He'll say, I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent aggressor. Yeah, but like right now, okay, everything now is going to be something connected with the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul doesn't count. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning, that is, this gospel and Scriptures, is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Can't you just say, Paul, an apostle, separate unto the gospel of God and get on with it? Isn't that enough? No, because that gospel of God, something engages in his mind. You know, the Christocentric network that was like a spider web in his mind where everything was connected back to one topic, the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on this little, let me tell you about the gospel, and he's telling people who already know what the gospel is. I want you to note from this passage, among the other things that we've noted, that the gospel is concerning Greek peri, that is around, it revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says what it is. It has to do with the death and resurrection. It has to do with the Messiahship and his deity and his humanity. And I hope you can see that. If not, we'll be getting to Romans very soon. Well, maybe not very soon, but it'll be the next book that we teach if things go as I think that they will. But it's all concerning him. He says what the gospel is. You don't see any repent. You don't see any walk an aisle. You don't see any raise your hand. You don't see any fill this out and send it in and we'll send you some helpful Christian literature. You don't see any sinner's prayer. You don't see any invite Jesus into your heart. You don't see any psychological works. You don't see inviting Jesus into your life. You know what, somebody, it's one of the few people that I've ever heard that recognizes that that's not in the Bible with me. He calls it reverse invitation. There's no reverse invitation here. What's reverse invitation? Well, this is what he means. Jesus invites you to come to Him for salvation. Where'd you get the idea that you're supposed to invite Him to come to you? And what are you inviting Jesus to? Jesus, come into my heart. Come into the cesspool of my heart. And that's supposed to honor Him. Come into the garbage dump of my heart. Come into the refuse basket called my heart. So how about, I'll come to you and you cleanse my heart. Reverse invitation, where's that in the Scripture? The idea is, we believe who He really is. His identity, His personality, and that's a gospel that makes it all about Him. That is the Christocentric gospel. One more, if we can even finish it on it. Oh yeah, we can definitely finish this. You go from capital C, number 14, Romans 1, 1 through 4. Now we go to Romans 6, 17. This will be the last one that we deal with this morning. Romans 6, 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, with everything that I've been saying, and maybe this would be a good final verse after the whole series was done, but you can see it now. What is that form of doctrine to which you were delivered? In other words, what is that kind of teaching that God handed you over to? It is Christ-centered teaching. What's the difference between being an Orthodox Jew and being a biblical Christian? Christ is the difference. This guy believes the Old Testament Scriptures in principle. He doesn't understand the Old Testament Scriptures. He doesn't even see what's there. But he's committed to these are right. The Christian believes the Old Testament Scriptures and sees the Lord Jesus Christ therein and has adopted also New Testament Scriptures that are blatant presentations of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We're Christites. We're Christians. We're Christ adherents. We are Messiah people. We're people that are all about the Anointed One. That's what the word Christian means. It's really not even sensible to talk about a Christian who isn't Christocentric. Because that's like, you're contradicting yourself. You're like saying a Christian is a Christ One, it's somebody who's mesmerized with Christ. It's a Christ guy who's all about Christ, and he's not Christocentric. Crazy thing is, and in the day that we live in today, we live in such biblical nonsense that you can talk that way. And it's not crazy. This person's a non-Christocentric Christian with most Christians. Just think about it. Maybe you can, you know, give me your guesses. Like, you know, at the fair, you know, with the Calliope sound behind you and, you know, the little merry-go-round and all that. And you got the jar there and it's filled with marbles. How many marbles do you think are in that jar? And you guess 500 and someone else guesses 2,000 and someone else is really a low baller and he guesses like 92 or something. Crazy thing. Take a guess. Just take a guess. How many times have I, in teaching you for, it seems like it's been an hour right now, but I don't think it has been, but, you know, for the last 50 minutes or whatever, how many times have I mentioned the name Jesus Christ to you? How many of those marbles are in the big jar? How many times do you think that? Do you think it's obsessive? It is. I'm obsessed. I want you to be obsessed. I'm not obsessed, and I want you to be obsessed. I couldn't do some of the things I do and be obsessed that aren't even sin. This is lawful for me, but if I was obsessed, I wouldn't even want to think about that. It's like, at least the teaching is Christ-obsessed teaching. There's nothing wrong with obsession if your object of that obsession is this object. I encourage you to go the way of the Holy Spirit. That is, to allow Him to generate this way of thinking in this heart situation, this position of heart in you, so that mind and heart are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching is designed to do it. The service is designed to do it. Take the Lord's Supper to, don't ever forget this, remember this. Let this be refreshed, revitalized. Let this always be new to you. Don't let this be a ritual. This isn't just something you do on the Lord's Day. This is makes your thoughts go back to Christ died for me. This teaching, all about the Lord Jesus Christ, old hat to you, standard to you, like you go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. I guess it ought to be that way in a church named that. I mean, Lord Jesus Christ, you know it's Christocentric. It's all about Christ. Yeah, have a revival in that. The Holy Spirit came in one of our verses, one of the first ones that we looked at today, to do that in you, to make you always living on that plane. Christ occupied, not self-absorbed. Christ occupied, not problem-focused. Christ occupied. I had a decision to make. I went to, I was up last night till maybe 2:30 or so. And I was just reading very slowly and contemplatively the pastoral epistles. I got to 2:8 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:8. I wrote this down as I was seeking direction from the Lord. I wrote this down. In this issue, always remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel.